All right, good morning. Good to see everyone here. Hope you had a good week. Keeping your eyes on God. Going to go to the Lord in prayer this morning as we begin our time in the Word. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, that you have revealed yourself to us in your word. You have not left us to try to make sense of our condition and your character as blind people groping in darkness, but rather you have set it out for us clearly. For us to see and hear and take instruction from. May we have the wisdom to want to do so. Come this morning before your word, we ask that your Holy Spirit would teach us, would use your word in our hearts to convict us, to shape us, and to stir up in us feelings of love for you. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Today we come to the end of the first section of the book of Jeremiah. So we've been looking at this first of six messages that make up the first part of the book. And this first message goes from chapter 2 to chapter 6. And today we're going to do chapter 6. Text can be considered under five images, five pictures. There's a siege, a vine, a road, a sword, and a forge. We'll start with a siege. Chapter 6, verse 1. Flee for safety, O people of Benjamin, from the midst of Jerusalem. Blow the trumpet in Tekoa. Raise a signal on Beth Hekarim. For disaster looms out of the north and great destruction. Here Jeremiah speaks to Benjamin. Benjamin is one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And if you remember, when the kingdom divided between the north and the south after the death of Solomon, you had 10 tribes in the north, and then you had 2 tribes in the south. And the 2 tribes in the south were Benjamin and Judah. And right between the 2 tribes, right between their tribal territories, is Jerusalem. So the two tribes both back up onto Jerusalem, but Benjamin's the one to the north. So what's happening here is when Jeremiah speaks to Benjamin, he's telling them the enemy is coming from the north, so all you Benjamites, you're going to have to be the first ones to run. And he says, run, flee, flee south to Jerusalem to escape the enemy and gain protection of the city walls. But here's the irony. They've done that, and he kind of turns the tables in that second line when he says, flee for safety, O people of Benjamin, from the midst of Jerusalem. Right? So the normal thing is when the enemy's coming, you run to the city, you get behind the walls, and you get protection there. They've done that, and he says, no, actually, you need to get out of the city. Flee the city. Right? You want safety, then you need to get out, because Jerusalem is not safe. Right? If you're going to win the battle, then the city is safe. But if you're going to lose the battle, the city is the last place you want to be.
Jeremiah is telling them disaster and destruction are coming from the north, and of all places, Jerusalem is not safe. The implication is that the capital city of the kingdom will fall. They will lose this war horribly. Next section here goes on to describe the siege. Have a look at verse 2 through 5. The lovely and delicately bred I will destroy, daughter of Zion. Shepherds with their flocks shall come against her. These are pictures of the enemy. They shall pitch their tents around her. They shall pasture each in his place. Prepare war against her. Arise, let us attack at noon. Woe to us, for the day declines, for the shadow of the evening lengthens. Arise, let us attack by night and destroy her palaces. So there's eagerness to attack, and there's an ongoing attack. It's not safe to assume that just because they didn't approach in the morning like you normally would, that they're not going to approach at noon or in the evening. It's an ongoing siege. Now in verse 6 through 7, we see why the enemy is attacking. It says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, cut down her trees, cast up a siege mound against Jerusalem. This is the city that must be punished." That's why. "There's nothing but oppression within her. As well as a well keeps its water fresh, she keeps fresh her evil. Violence and destruction are heard within her. Sickness and wounds are ever before me." So why is Jerusalem under siege? Well, because God himself has ordered punishment. And why did he do that? Well, we've already seen many reasons given throughout this series so far, but here he sort of summarizes it with six words that describe what's so wrong in Judah. They are, verse 6 and 7, the word oppression, the word evil, the word violence, the word destruction, sickness, and wounds. Judah has a culture of oppression and evil, and it leads to violence towards and destruction of each other, which results in sickness and wounds in society. That's kind of how he summarizes this whole thing. So I want to give two examples of what this might look like. So let's take sexual abuse of a minor. Okay? Sexual abuse, this is pedophilia in a society. This is not primarily a sexual sin, right? It's an oppression sin. And so what happens here is you have oppression and evil. A person who wants to prey on a child doesn't look for the outspoken, the confident, the secure child. What do? They look for something vulnerable. And then they exploit that. Someone who doesn't feel loved, make them feel loved, draw them in. We call this grooming. So you have this oppression and evil, and it leads toward violence and destruction. So eventually it leads to a crime against the child, which results then in sickness and wounds in society. You now have an injured child. Or we could take another example. Not paying a fair wage. Right? So you have someone who doesn't have a union, they have no law to protect them, and so you don't pay a fair wage because they're vulnerable. There's really nothing they can do if you don't. And so this is the oppression, the evil that you choose to do. And what happens is that leads to destruction of their well-being. So they don't have enough to eat well, their health may suffer, their nutrition may suffer, their well-being, their safety, their ability to meet their obligations and needs suffers, and then what happens is it results in sickness and wounds in society. People who aren't well. And so this is the way he kind of summarizes, this is what's happening. The big problem at the top here is oppression and various forms of evil, leading to violence and destruction of each other and resulting in these sicknesses and wounds in society. Now, one theologian summarized this text like this: a social system in which the strong exploit the weak. I've given two examples. It can be many, many things. Sex, money, power, justice, any area in which there's strength, which is used to exploit the weak. That's the thing he's talking about here. It's the kind of problem that they're dealing with. When the strong abuse their power to exploit the weak, God is paying attention. And how does he respond in our text, verse 8? Be warned, O Jerusalem, lest I turn from you in disgust, lest I make you a desolation, an uninhabited land. So apparently, God does not take it well. Now we've got a siege. That's the first image. Now we move to our second image, a vine. God says of the invader from the north that they will glean the remnant of Israel. Verse 9. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they shall glean thoroughly as a vine the remnant of Israel. Like a grape gatherer, pass your hand again over its branches. So, the remnant here does not mean what it normally means in prophecies. In prophecies, normally the remnant concept means that after God has judged a nation, there'll be some survivors, some leftover people. Right? But that's not what it's talking about here. Notice how it says the remnant of Israel. Remember, this isn't Israel. This is Judah. So when the north disobeyed God, God is kind of looking at just because they've broken into two nations, they're still God's people, right? And so God's sort of looking at the whole still, and he's saying, I sent my judgment against the north, the 10 tribes, and of the 12 tribes, there's only a remnant left. There's only the two tribes in the south now, right? So Judah is the remnant that's being talked about and talked to here. And God is telling the invader to glean the remnant, he says, thoroughly. Make sure you glean it thoroughly. Get all the grapes. And then after that, do it again. It says, pass your hand again over its branches. Now this is really crucial. Because you're going to remember that under Sinai law, the Jewish vintners were given two commands about harvesting their grapes, right? What were the two commands? Two things. Number one, don't be thorough in reaping, right? And don't glean. Don't be thorough. It literally says, don't get the corners of the paddocks. If grapes have fallen on the ground, don't pick them up. And then it says, when you're done, in fact, it actually says, don't pick all the grapes, right? Then it says, when you're done, don't go back and glean. Don't go back and get all the ones you missed. Right? Two commands. Why? Well, they were to leave the remnants of grapes for who? The poor. The immigrant. In other words, the vulnerable. This is the inverse of exploitation. The inverse is you actually exploit yourself. You actually leave perfectly good grapes out there so that people who need them can come and get them. That's the society that God had told them to have, and they didn't do it. Instead, they built a society of, verse 6 calls it, oppression. And as we're about to see in verse 13, he describes it as greed for unjust gain and false dealing. And so here, God says, listen, you ignored my requirements for a society where you look after each other. And now the invader is going to do to you what you did to each other. The invader is going to pick you clean. Now God gives an almost exasperated explanation as to why this has become necessary. He says, I want to warn them so that this won't be necessary, but they can't hear me. Look at verse 10. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are uncircumcised. They cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord is to them an object of scorn. They take no pleasure in it. There's a lot here. First, it's not that they won't listen. It's that they can't listen. This is a constant theme in Scripture. Be careful how you hear. Because hearing is not a right. It is a gift of grace. If you refuse to pay attention to what God is telling you, don't be surprised when you stop hearing His voice. Second, the reason they can't listen to God's voice is because they don't want to. The text says they take no pleasure in hearing God speak. They scorn it. The word is hold it in contempt. Again, if you don't want to hear God speak, you won't. There are millions of people in Australia today who live as if there is no God, and it's not because He's not there, and it's not because He's not speaking. It's because they don't want to hear, and so they don't. I would ask us today, have you listened to God's voice this week? Right? So we met last Sunday and we spent time hearing God's words. But since then, is there any part of your daily life that involved valuing God's voice, taking pleasure in hearing it? One of the marks of a true believer is that he loves God's word. Third, no one in human history, either the Old Testament or the New Testament, has ever been right with God on the basis of external rituals. Now, you might think, where did that come from? That's a bit of a stretch. I didn't notice that in the text. Let me show you what I have in mind here. The text says, their ears are uncircumcised. Now, this is an awkward mixing of metaphors, but the point is clear. Circumcision was never the means of justification before God. We'll get here. Paul put it this way in Romans 2. He says, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. And he goes on, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart. So we know this is taught in the New Testament. Circumcision was never about the external physical procedure. It was about the heart. But what we need to see here is that this had not only been true all along. In fact, Paul argues his case from Abraham. But that this had been taught and understood all along. This was not just there, but they knew it and they talked about it. Jeremiah understood that you could be circumcised as a mark of the covenant, the sign that you are God's special people, and be as far from God as any pagan idolater. He understood that. The external ritual here meant nothing if the heart, or in this case the ears, isn't circumcised.
And so the external had to follow the internal, and if the internal hadn't happened, doing the external did nothing for you. It did not make you right with God. Another way to put it is, being in a national external covenant with God did not make you right with God personally. That required circumcision that happened inside.
Now it seems the prophet expresses his feelings about this situation in verse, we'll go verse 11 and 12. Therefore, I am full of the wrath of the Lord. I am weary of holding it in. And now God starts to speak, probably. It says, pour it out upon the children in the street. Upon the gatherings of young men also, both husband and wife shall be taken, the elderly and the very aged. Their houses shall be turned over to others, their fields and wives together, for I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. The prophet feels angry because the people will not hear God. They will not listen to his voice and his warnings. And it seems that God tells Jeremiah, pour it out. He doesn't say, stop it, stop it, stop feeling angry. Anger's bad. He says, no, express it. Go express it. Express it. Children, young men, middle age, old people. Just tell them all.
Seems that this anger is appropriate. It's motivated. It's given by God to motivate Jeremiah to go out and warn Judah. Even though, just like he said, they're not going to listen. In fact, they cannot listen. Still, pour it out. Go tell them. That was Jeremiah's life. That was his ministry. Just go out and tell the nation it's all wrong. They're not going to listen. Do it anyway. God's still going to judge, but they will never be able to say, you didn't tell me. And this is sometimes us. This is sometimes us. We have a message. We're supposed to just go give it. Even though most people aren't interested, will not hear it and cannot hear it, we still preach it. There are some in our day who will hear it. But we still proclaim it.
Why do we warn them? Why does Jeremiah warn them? Well, because, verse 13, for from the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. And from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. Here's what he's saying here. The problem is pervasive. Children, young men, middle-aged, old people, all of them, everyone, least to the greatest, the problem is pervasive. Okay, so what we're seeing here is a culture can be sick. A culture can be diseased. And this culture, Judah, is shot through with an exploitative mentality. People aren't looking for a fair wage, for a solid day's work. They're looking for, what he says, unjust gain. Dishonest profit. That can be translated. This pervasiveness comes because we tend to see this, we tend not to see the sins in our own culture. Right? We look at another group, and we can see their problems. But when we look at our own group, it just feels normal. Even if others from outside can see how wrong it is, we can't. This is just normal. But even in this area of exploitation and oppression, especially in this area, we need to be alert to our own cultural sins. Right? We have not eradicated oppression from our society. Exploitation is normal in our society. We need to be alert. We need to take warning. The things that our culture has normalized that are oppressive or exploitative need to be rejected by God's people. Notice here in this text that even the prophets and the priests are swept up in this. It's not just, this is all the age groups, and also the prophets and the priests. The religious leadership are caught up in this. We must resist the cultural tide. Just because this is the way our system works doesn't mean it's okay for us to do it. Doesn't mean it's godly or righteous. In fact, many, many people will be swept into hell because they just followed the culture. Right? We've got to put our feet in the sand and stand up against the tide and look at the rock for our guide, to use that metaphor. Now we see more specifically the false dealing that he says here of the prophets and priests in verse 14. Verse 14, they have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Right? Peace, that's shalom. Shalom. Right, so these are the positivity people of their day, right? Everything's positively. You need positive vibes. All is well. Peace. And they pay no attention to the fact that there is no peace. There's verse 7 said sickness and woundedness. That's what there is. They say there's peace. No, there's not. And they're not concerned with reality. Right? Especially if it's negative or discouraging. Right? There's a whole breed of people out there, and there's a huge cross-section of them who are Christian. Huge cross-section of them who are Christian. Who think it's got to be positive. Just keep it positive. Negativity, that's bad vibes. Keep it positive. And this is a crime. This is the priests and the prophets' crime is, it's all good. The path to hell may be paved with positivity. Positivity is good. Negativity is good, if it's true. Reality is the point. Now hold on your hats for verse 15, because the they in this text is not Judah. The they in this text is still the prophets and priests. Verse 15 says, were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not ashamed. Not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord. This text, it's an open indictment against the religious leaders of Judah. Instead of confronting the oppression, they are apparently colluding, either by saying peace, peace, and covering over, like, ah, everything's good. Instead of saying, hey, this is sick, this is woundedness, they're saying, no, it's all good. Or by just keeping quiet, whatever the case, They're not confronting it. Now, we know what this looks like, this religious leaders who actually enable oppression, because we know what it looks like for the religious leaders 600 years later when Jesus rocks up in this exact city. 600 years later, we intimately know the Pharisees and the other religious leaders and how twisted and perverted they were. This is the same place, same group of people, and not all that far apart. They've found ways to relate to the community that are positive and uplifting. Instead of challenging the oppression and exploitation, their message is shalom. God is with us. There is peace. It's exactly what the people want to hear, and that's why they're saying it. And God is marveling at their inability to be embarrassed, ashamed, to blush at the sheer evil of these choices. The sheer evil of seeing evil and instead of saying, whoa, stop, you're in trouble, this is not going to be tolerated by God, they say, peace. And God is just amazed that they can't even blush to do such a thing. Indeed, God here calls these choices abomination. These religious leaders are at least as bad as the people they enable. At least as bad. God says they shall fall among those who fall. Do we get this? There is no such thing as spiritual diplomatic immunity. Right? I'm a religious leader, so I get a free pass. No, the text says this. They shall fall among those who fall. They're not going to be special. They're not going to get a pass. Now we see a siege and we see a vine. First two images. Now we get to the third image, a robe. Verse 16 introduces the robe. Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it and find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. Right. So as we've seen in our text so far, Judah has lost its way, right? As a culture, they've taken a wrong turn somewhere. And here God tells them, hey, it's time to get back on the right path, right? The path that they walked in those early days when they were still seeking to obey God's command and keep the covenant. God says, listen, it's time to ask for directions here. And when you ask for the old roads, right? The ones you used to walk before you normalized depression. Go back there. The paths of good. The text calls it the good way or the good road, right? You need to ask directions. You need to find your way back to the good road. Now, sadly, many Christians have twisted this text into an argument for things that are old, right? We need the old paths. That somehow the oldness of the road was the point, and it wasn't. It's not the point at all. He's not telling them to go back to Moses' rebellion against God in the wilderness, right? He's not telling them to go back to Samson's carnal lifestyle or David's sin with Bathsheba or Solomon's compromise with idolatry, right? He's not saying just because it's old, go back there. No, he's telling them, go back, not to the old stuff, but to the good stuff, the good road, where the good way is. That's what the text says. In other words, the issue isn't the oldness of the path, it's the goodness of the path, right? There was a time when Judah feared God. He said, take that road. When you find the good road, he says, follow that one. He says, walk in it. Okay, so Judah, you've lost your way. Get back to the good road. And when you find it, take that road. Take a left there. Because that's where you need to be. Now he explains what will happen if they don't. Verse 17 to 21. Just going to read this section. I set a watchman over you. I set watchmen over you. There's prophets saying, pay attention to the sound of the trumpet. The warnings. But they said, we will not pay attention. Therefore, hear, O nations, and know, O congregation, what will happen to them. Hear, O earth. Behold, I am bringing disaster upon this people, the fruit of their devices, because they have not paid attention to my words. As for my law, they have rejected it. What used to me is frankincense that comes from Sheba, or sweet cane from a distant land. Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices pleasing to me. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will lay before this people stumbling blocks against which they shall stumble. Fathers and sons together, neighbor and friend shall perish. So God says, I'm going to set watchmen, prophets, and they're going to warn Judah. They're going to say, stop, you're going the wrong way. This is the wrong road, right? You're walking an evil road, not a good road, and Judah's not going to listen. They still have a huge religious establishment. Prophets, priests, all these rituals and practices and ceremonies at the temple, but they're still not listening. God says, I don't care about all that. If you're not listening, the rituals are useless. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to set hazards in the road. And you're going to get hurt. Right? It's an evil road. I keep telling you, get off the evil road, and you won't. So I'm gonna put stumbling blocks. I'm gonna put ditches and rocks in the road, and you're going to get hurt. You wanna walk that road, the road of evil, oppression, and rebellion against God, then get ready for a bumpy ride. Because there's danger ahead. That's God's warning. Three images. Siege, a vine, a road. Now we see a sword. We'll just look at this incredibly briefly. We see a simple but terrifying description of what is coming in verse 22 to 26. Thus says the Lord, behold, a people is coming from the north country. A great nation is stirring from the farthest parts of the earth. They lay hold on bow and javelin. They are cruel and have no mercy. The sound of them is like the roaring sea. They ride on horses, set in array as a man for battle against you, O daughter Zion. We've heard the report of it. Our hands fall helpless. Anguish has taken hold of us. Pain as of a woman in labor. Go not out into the field, nor walk on the road. The enemy has a sword. Terrors on every side. The daughter of my people, put on sackcloth, roll in ashes, make mourning as for an only son. Most bitter lamentation. For suddenly the destroyer will come upon us. If only Judah had the good sense to mourn and lament. But they don't. They don't. And so we come to our next picture. Siege, a vine, a road, a sword. Finally, a forge. Forge. Forge is where the metal is smelted, purified, shaped, tempered. Here God casts Jeremiah as a smith in his forge. Verse 27. I've made you a tester of metals among my people, that you may know and test their ways. When we deliver God's message, we too become a tester of metals, right? Because the way a person responds to God's word reveals what he's made of.
sadly, Jeremiah's work has revealed Judah.
Look at verse 28. We'll read to the end. They are all stubbornly rebellious, going about with slanders. They are bronze and iron. All of them act corruptly. The bellows blow fiercely. The lead is consumed by the fire. In vain the refining goes on, for the wicked are not removed. Rejected silver they are called, for the Lord has rejected them. This describes here this process of trying to purify silver. Basically, without going too deep into it, the process has failed. Right? The impurities which should have burned off in the process haven't. The text puts it in verse 29, the wicked are not removed. And so the conclusion of the tester is this. This is reject silver. And it's an appropriate description because God has rejected Judah. It's a devastating end to a harrowing message. Chapter 2 through chapter 6, it has been rough. But it's a fitting end. And it's an applicable end to us. Because we are like Judah in so many ways, aren't we? We're prone to all the same sins. We don't listen to God. We don't take warning. We don't love and value the word. We are evil and we rebel against God so often. And if we are holding up to God our performance in these things as our standing with Him, like, see, God, I'm better. I'm not as bad as this. So are we okay? Are we not, maybe don't judge me like this. Maybe don't reject me like this. If that's what you're doing, this is where this ends. Here. Tested and rejected. If you're holding up your morality, your successful love for God and obedience, you too will be rejected. But if you hear the warning of God and cry out for mercy, He will help. And here's how He'll help. He'll give His own Son to take this terrifying punishment for you. Your standing with Him must be based not on your performance, but on the performance of His own Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus, who has always kept perfect covenant with God. Always in your place. Jesus, who bore this wrath described here, the rejection of God and His punishment of it, and so much more at the cross. If your standing of God, with God is based on Jesus, then you will no longer be rejected, but you will be, as Paul says, accepted in the beloved. This is what the cross does for us. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we're sobered by a text like this that reveals to us the extent of humankind's sin and your intolerance of it. We thank you, Father, for speaking to us. We thank you for giving us the ability to hear and care. And we ask, Father, for this mercy that you would continue to speak to us, continue to warn us, continue to kindle in us love for your word and love for you. We thank you that we are not in the situation of Judah, required to keep a conditional contract. But that we are in a new position, a new covenant, in which you have not only told us what to do, but you have changed our hearts to make us want to do it. And you have given us yourself in the Holy Spirit to live with us day in and day out and work these graces in us. We thank you that we're not stuck in this position of trying to be good enough to avoid your anger, your punishment, that rather you have transformed us already and are at work through the Spirit, transforming us. Not by threats of punishment and anger, but by grace. Into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. May we be very, very glad in the grace you have shown to us, but may we never forget that you are the same God who is utterly intolerant of evil. Help us to remember this so that we will continue to be glad in the magnitude of your kindness to us in Jesus Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen.